Welcome to the Brian class. Bright and early. And we're in studying Colossians, and we're working our way through chapter one. And we're not quite through yet, and won't be until next week
I thought you'd say next year.
or next year. Let's pray together. Father, again, as we come to your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would hear the message of your spirit. We thank you for the gift of grace in Christ and for the hope that comes as a result of what he has accomplished and what he has been as a gift to us. We pray that we'd be good stewards of that gift, and that we would understand at a level that would enable us to be salt and light in the world in our response to the ups and downs of a broken world as broken people. But we pray that we would be alien ambassadors in a world that desperately needs hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's where we've been so far in our study of Colossians. It starts with looking at the context of Paul's experience while he wrote this letter. He was in prison, and he was a couple of years away from being beheaded. His circumstances were not good, but he begins this letter with joy in terms of what he sees taking place in the Christians who were in Colossae. And he illustrates in his joy, in his response, the power of the gospel message. It enables him, who basically is not in a comfortable situation circumstantially, to really find joy in what's happening in the kingdom of God. And he starts by commending them for their faith, hope, and love. And then he presses on to encourage them to say, but go further. Don't just stop with what you have, come to a full realization of the implications of what that means. And that brings us to verses 15 to 20, where I'm going to suggest that a summary would be something like this. Here's where Paul punctuates God's glory in a call of worship at the revelation of the majesty and the dominion of Christ. He's saying, I want you to understand who Christ is. You can answer all the questions properly in an academic sense. I want you to really feel it. Here's the text. And he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself might come to have come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. I say, whether in heaven or on earth, things in heaven and in earth. I would paraphrase it this way, and I've said several times in my own study, when I study a passage of scripture, I look at it and read it several times and ask it questions. And I want to conclude with being able to paraphrase it in my own words that don't just mimic the words that are used by the author. This is the way I would paraphrase this passage. As the image of God, Jesus is creator and head or manager over all things in heaven and earth. to the glory of God. He's also head of the church, which is made up of people who, as the body of Christ, bear God's image and are called to exercise stewardship of God's purpose in the world. Jesus has purified and reconciled all things through his blood sacrifice, and his resurrection from the dead, which is the first glimpse of the actualization of God's final purpose. There are a couple of things here that I think we need to put in context. Paul basically in this letter wants to remind us that Jesus is enough and Jesus is all. But in many respects, when we look at the evangelical church in America and probably around the world, we have to ask ourselves the difficult question, is Jesus really the center of what we do or our identity? Or is he just a poster boy or a water boy for things other than himself? Experience, if you're part of a African-American church or a Pentecostal church, the big thing is, of course, Jesus is the poster person, but the real action is with the Holy Spirit. That's and how you feel. Have we felt the Spirit's moving among us? Until you feel the Spirit moving, you're not worshiping. You're just going through the steps of looking like it. There are many churches where the marquee says Jesus, but the behavior suggests the Holy Spirit is really where the action is. For others, it's social justice, ethics. It's all about love. Very frankly, Jesus is the champion of love. He tells us that God is love. But very frankly, you could be a Buddhist or part of a Hindu religion. If you're basically working with love as the number one issue, then we're willing to live with that. Now, people wouldn't say that as evangelical Christians, but the point is, the bottom line is how you behave in terms of social justice. Other church basically would look at the center of the church's existence and power resting with sacraments, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the various covenant reminders. In the Anglican Church and in the Roman Catholic Church, this might be the case. And for most evangelicals, the real figurehead, or the figurehead is Jesus, but the real functioning Messiah is oftentimes the scripture. We are the Bible church. We're certainly Christ's church, but the Bible is where the action is. That's where the power is. And we get the parsing of Greek and Hebrew words perfect, and take them to the bank. If God said it, that settles it. We do it. It needn't make sense for us. But if it's in the Bible, it's inspired and infallible, and that's where we basically worship. Is Jesus really Lord of all, or just of our brand of Christianity? Now, it is interesting to read the New Testament and discover that the 20th century American church is not unique in this respect. The first century church had the same problem. Christ's for us, getting people into heaven, is a big part of the way in which we understand the church's purpose. That was also a big emphasis in the early church, in many respects. Christ in us, getting people filled with the Holy Spirit, is an emphasis for many groups. And what Christ does through us, getting people to reform the world. All of these things are important. The question is, do they basically crowd out something that's really bigger? And that is basically the sufficiency of Christ in terms of life, period. It's not just one of these. What is the main thing? Is he really Lord of all? This was a challenge to the early church in this respect. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he uses these words. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, today, we would not be saying this, except there are those of us who are basically of Calvin and of Arminius, or of Wesley, or of the Pope, or of the sacraments, or something other than Jesus. Now, we would never say that Jesus is put in the background, but really what identifies us is that our theological niche in the body of Christ becomes the big issue. This creates a problem. A healthy church should be as narrow as the gospel of Christ and as broad as the body of Christ. One of the things that the founding group of the Chapel Hill Bible Church agreed on was the fact that we wanted to see the Bible Church and every church to be an environment that was as broad as the body of Christ, ethnically and racially, theologically. That doesn't mean that anything goes. It meant that the main thing remained the main thing. In other words, for us, the main thing was to keep the main thing the main thing. And to recognize this should be a place where people who are genuine, authentic Christians are going to feel comfortable. And they're going to carry on debates in terms of who best explains certain passages of Scripture. But at the end of the day, we're all on the same family, all of the same spirit. And the reason that's important is because there are aspects of the body of Christ that we can't appreciate until we really understand the diversity within the body of Christ. That there are things that we need to see about the nature of God that we don't see in terms of our own experience and our own comfort zone in terms of culture. And it's necessary for a church to basically showcase that. We're like an athletic team, a football team, for example. Every player has a unique role, or like an orchestra. Every instrument has plays a unique role in a concert. You can't take away one without the whole orchestra being affected. The same is true in the body of Christ. It's important that we press our cultural comfort zone, widen it, to understand the kingdom of God in a healthy church. No, I pushed the wrong button. Colossians chapter 1, we go back to this, the first verse, and clarify something. He is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, and there are some Christian groups that say Christ really was created. He was the first creation, and through him everything else was created. That's not what the passage means. Jesus is the firstborn. That expression firstborn does not mean first in terms of a line of events, but it's symbolic of being the head of or preeminent as Lord of all. For example, in Psalm 89 and verse 27, we read the expression this way: I will make him, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Firstborn means basically dominion or boss. Later in verse 18 of this chapter, firstborn from the dead. It means that of all of life, he is Lord. There's not a contradiction here between how can he be creator of all things and yet be the first person created. This is where, if we don't have a context for reading the New Testament and the Old Testament, we're going to make all kinds of situations where it's chaotic and a puzzle. This is why I say that the three principles of proper interpretation of Scripture are context, context, context. If you get the context right, then you can have a chance of being wise. If you're just going to be paint by the numbers and use one definition for everything in terms of its context. When you read what John says about abiding and what Paul says about abiding, you're reading about two very important aspects of the Christian life, but they're very different. When James talks about justification and Paul talks about justification before God, they're using the same words, but they don't mean the same thing, or they're not applied in the same context. And if you don't understand the context, you're going to see a hopeless contradiction between Paul and James, for example. We'll someday get to that in detail. He is also the head of the body of Christ, the body of the body, the church. And he is the beginning and firstborn from the dead. All the fullness dwells in him. He reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Two things here that are important for us to understand. He is the light of the world. He is the image of God. We bear that image. He is the perfect human. He shows us what we are called to be in terms of stewards. He imputes his righteousness to us. And this is something that is the heart of the good news of the gospel. That means that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. He doesn't empower us to exercise that righteousness. That's not what he's talking about. He does give us power to reflect that. But none of us are going to be perfect. The point is, we don't have to be perfect. Only one person had to be perfect, and that was Christ. And he imputes that righteousness to us. So when God sees us, he sees Christ, no matter what we've done. If we abide in faith and in him, and our hope is in him, we basically are secure. This is radical, and many Christians feel very uncomfortable with that. But that is the good news. Now, the implications of that in terms of when you're treated that way by God, when you're given that kind of gift, what do you do with it? And if you really get it, the natural response is going to be one, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to please him any way I can. It's like being given a scholarship to the university and being very thankful for the scholarship, and you come and you want to basically be a good student, as opposed to say, well, I got a free ride to Harvard. All I got to do now is just show up on campus, you know, and for 4 years, and I get a degree, and could care less about how I reflect that gift. The same is true with respect to where do good works come from in the Christian life. They come from worship. They're acts of worship. They're acts of worship that come not to gain something, or even to keep something. They just come as a natural part of being married or wedded to Christ. It's like being married and basically never living together. It makes no sense. If you enter into a marriage relationship, it's not going to be perfect. There are going to be times when you're not going to behave like you're married. But the normal response of a marriage is one of being selfless, serving someone else. Christ is the elect. Now this is controversial. If you're a high Calvinist or lean in that direction, we are personally elect. Well, a case can be made scripturally for the fact that Christ was the chosen one, and all those who are in him are chosen. How do you become a part of being in him? By your faith. God has done his part by creating a place for you. Now you make a choice. Is the choice coming from you as some kind of a merit, some kind of your power in yourself? No, because you bear the image of God. God has, in his grace, given you the ability to choose. Now it's your opportunity to make that choice. And by making the choice, you are not necessarily saying patting yourself on the back. It's like being basically expelled from the country and losing your citizenship during the Vietnam War because you moved to Canada and avoided the draft. When the president pardons you and you come back, if you come back, you don't pat yourself on the shoulder and say, "I really deserve this." No, you come back with gratitude and an eagerness to be appreciative of your citizenship again. We are not saved by God and put on probation. We're pardoned. We're dead to the law. The law can no longer condemn us, no matter what we do, if we abide in faith. Now that is crazy to some people, but that's the good news. That's why it's good news. We no longer live in fear of not being good enough. But that's sidetracked. Jesus Christ is present as the church. We are the incarnation of Christ's spirit. Christ physically is not with us, but his spirit is. And we now are the living incarnation. Ephesians chapter 1. This in the Greek text is one sentence. It's not a joke. It's one sentence. So if you're memorizing scripture, your favorite verse might be this verse. Notice how often the expression in Christ or in him appears here. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Christ, in Paul's letters generally, appears a lot. But the point he's making is this. All of the blessings that come that are mentioned in this verse are tied up with being identified with Christ. He has chosen us in him, for example. Now, many Christians believe that God has chosen us specifically to have faith and believe in him. But they leave out the in him part. When you look at what the scripture talks about Messiah and Christ, he is the one who is chosen. And all those who will be in him or are in him are sharing his inheritance. They're joint heirs with him. They are then chosen too. Now, I realize there's tension and controversy in the church over that issue. But the church basically needs to be a place where that kind of thing is not fundamental to separate the good from the bad. It's to basically have debate and exercise of interaction that'll help us appreciate something of the mystery of the wonder of the God that we worship. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. So you are no longer slaves, but God's children or God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. In other words, what Christ has inherited, you now have a share in because you are in Christ. What does that consist of? Well, in a technical sense, we can look at all the verses that I could find that deal with what we have in Christ, and it's a long list. Again, this is the Bible Church. We believe the Bible and take it seriously, but recognize that this list probably is not exhaustive. It could go on. And it's not a matter of technically understanding these things, although that can be rich and rewarding. The point is this: everything that Christ has and represents is potentially in us who bear his image. And when we basically are answering the question, what is the main thing? That's the main thing. Jesus is the main thing. It's not my experience of him. It's not my impact on society. It's not how well I've obeyed the commandments or the technical do's and don'ts of Scripture. Those things all have a place, but that's not the main thing. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Our calling is to be like Christ, right? I put it this way. Our calling is simply to be true to yourself, being perfectly human, bearing the image of God. That's not unreasonable. But your response would be, but only one person's perfect. And the response to that is, only one person had to be perfect. We became perfect in him. That's the good news. Now, that's crazy. They say it's foolishness. That's a stumbling block. That basically tells people they can do anything they want. That's exactly the response that Paul anticipated. He said, some will hear the word of the cross and they'll say, this is foolishness. This is a stumbling block. But to those who are called and look at this, they see the power and the wisdom of God. And this is the good news. Very frankly, I sense that in many evangelical churches, this is not made clear enough, because it is controversial and it is scary. It is a stumbling block for a lot of people. But it also is basically the glory of Christ being all in all. We're called to be fully human, created in God's image, to reflect his nature morally, by loving those he loves, and being stewards of his creation. That was all spelled out in the first chapters of Genesis. As sinners, we all fall short of God's glory and our calling. No one is perfect. The gospel message tells us that Christ came to expose our sinful nature. This is why, for example, when you read the teaching of Jesus, an example being the Sermon on the Mount, he is not telling us what is demanded of us in terms of our behavior in this life to inherit eternal life. He says basically, if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder. If you have been envious, you have committed a sin that will send you to hell. I read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. I don't see any grace there at all. And it's not because Jesus did not understand the grace of God that was coming to the world in him. He basically understood why he was here. He recognized that under the old covenant, that's where Jesus was ministering. He basically was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law and set them free. And his first step is to convince us we can't save ourselves. We will never be good enough. The Pharisees managed the law. The law said you should not work on the Sabbath. They said, very well. We'll define just exactly what that means. If you walk more than 1 mile, that's work. But if you don't walk that far, it doesn't qualify. They went through all the laws and found them, put them in a situation where you could manage them. When Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to a Jewish culture which has learned to manage the law and not go away saying, at the end of the day, we've done pretty well. He was going to tell them and told them that basically no one does well enough. We are all condemned. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and go away saying, boy, this is pretty tough stuff. I don't know, how we're going to deal with that. You're getting it because you can't deal with it. The standard that is the glory of God is beyond us. It's imputed to us if we will, by faith, accept that. We inherit his kingdom's blessing. We have the power of his spirit to basically worship him through our appreciation for that. We bear witness to that to the world. That's the good news that we bring to the world. Romans chapter 12, in my personal experience, this is the most important passage in all of the scripture. The first two verses of Romans chapter 12, it summarizes the main thing. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Respond to God's grace. That's where it starts. It's not how good we are or how good we could be or should be. It's how good Christ was and how he shared that with us and how good we became in God's eyes because of him. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the first step is basically the call to present our bodies, to present our flesh to him. As a living and holy sacrifice. It's an act of worship. It's a spiritual service of worship by dying to ourself and becoming aliens to this world. And through a penitent perception of who we are, to know ourselves, not just in the flesh, where we are completely inadequate, but in the spirit, where we are perfectly accepted. The renewing of our mind is basically where we have a doorway to the peace of the good news of the gospel. It is not through a charismatic experience, although that can renew our mind, but it's really the renewing of our mind, the way we look at things, the way we look at ourselves, that sets us free. That enables us to go through life when we think of work and faith, we basically recognize that Satan wants to use the law to condemn us. The cross of the gospel reminds us that we are loved and we are accepted, no matter how hard we try or fail to live up to God's standard. Now, living in a world where everything is transactional, or most things are, it's hard for us to accept that. But that is the mystery of the good news. And if you want to know what God's will is, it's basically getting it in terms of who we are, who Christ is, and then responding to that. As I've said several times, it's not who we are in the flesh. It's not what happens to us. It's not the things that are painful that we've brought on ourselves or the things that hurt us because of what others have done. That's not the issue. The issue is, who do we see? How do we see ourselves in Christ? Many of us pride ourselves in whipping ourselves to death. I can remember talking to a person who's a part of this church, who's Roman Catholic. They're a double dipper to the Bible church and to their Catholic church, in the gym one day, and she was working out on one of these machines, and really going through a lot of pain and doing it. And seriously asked her, I said, her name wasn't Mary, but I just call her Mary. I said, why is this so painful for you? Why do you do this yourself? And she said, I'm basically atoning for my sins. Basically, I feel better when I've suffered something for the things that I've done wrong. And I never forgot that. And she was serious. She was not laughing at that. That wasn't a joke. I said, wow. I said, this is the way a lot of people look at life. When bad things happen to us, well, we deserved it. What have we done wrong? We see ourselves in terms of the flesh, not in terms of the spirit. Now, I don't know how many times Paul reminds us that we no longer should see ourselves in the flesh, but see ourselves in the spirit. If you don't do that, you're not going to have peace, and you're not going to be free. And when you do good things, which hopefully we do, selfless things, loving things, the motivation deep down inside might be, I'm doing this because I've got to authenticate that I really have faith. Because if I don't get it right here, then I have to question whether or not I really am a believer. Because as John it says in first chapter in the first third chapter of his letter for first John, he was born of God, does not sin. It just says that. You don't sin. And furthermore, it says you cannot sin. Now, some of us believe that you can come to a place where you do not sin anymore. I don't agree with that. I see that. I don't know of anyone who says Christians cannot sin. Christians do sin. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he addressed them as saints in the first few verses. In chapter 3, he says, you're mere men of the world. Can't tell the difference by looking at your behavior, whether you're a Christian or not. Now, which one is it? Both are true. Their behavior was not their hope. And Paul says, let me remind you who you are. And what he's saying in Colossians chapter 1, let me remind you who you are worshiping, whose name you're bearing. And when you hear this and get this, it's going to change you. Not because you have to, it's going to change you because you're going to say, as Amy Lamont said in her book, the three fundamental prayers, help, thanks, wow. It starts with understanding who you are in the flesh. It extends to what Christ has done in terms of transforming you, not in your flesh, but by imputing his righteousness to you through a love grace that the world can't understand. And it ends with wow, worship and service. Our the will of God for us comes when we basically take those steps. We realize who we are without Christ, what Christ has done for us, and how we can respond to it. That's when we know what God's will is. It's not finding a verse. It's basically having a posture, having a mindset, a renewed mind of who we are. I've told people in this class before that for me, what I'm doing here is my worship. What I'm doing here, it requires a lot of time for me to get it together, sometimes not together. But it's not something that I can, it's something I cannot not do. I mean, it's something I have to do. I don't get paid for this. It interrupts a lot of things that in the flesh I'd like to do, but I really have to do this. Not because if I don't do this, I'm going to lose something in the spirit, not at all. It's because it's worship. It's a way in which I can say, wow. When I read a passage of scripture that I'm going to be teaching, I keep reading it and studying it and bombarding it with questions and exploring the context until I can say, wow. And if I can't say, wow, then I shouldn't be doing this. But I can honestly say that in my own study, if until I say, wow, I keep praying and meditating and looking at it until I get it. And then I say, wow. That's my act of worship. It's not being in a building, not being in a service. It's not memorizing scripture. It's not the things that we ordinarily associate with worship. But it's basically just the posture of understanding the mercy of God, turning our life over to Him, and then doing what's natural. In Ephesians, which is a parallel book to Colossians, there are three great prayers that Paul has. The first has to do with our inheritance. And he starts all of his letters with this, what we have in Christ. And then he extends that to asking for sh the sharing of his love. And he concludes with basically his prayer while in prison, where he is not praying for release, but he's praying for courage to be a bold witness. It starts with his prayer that will get it and ends with his prayer that will give it. And that summarizes the good news of the gospel message. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so you may know the hope of his calling. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe? This is a summary of Colossians chapter 1, the passage we're looking at in many respects. For this reason, chapter 3 says, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of God Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. This is a commentary on the passage in Colossians that we're reading. Basically, it starts with the way we see ourselves. Now, it's interesting to know here that he's talking to Christians and he's saying, I want you to understand what you have. He's not, I'm not trying to get you to get something you don't have. You've got it. Now, I want you to understand that you have it. If you've got a smartwatch, most people who have smartwatches have no idea of how much that can do, how many apps that'll give you in terms of knowledge and navigation. Same is true with the gospel. And this is what Paul is saying in chapter 1 of Colossians. He's saying, I want you to know what you have. I'm not saying you don't have it. I'm saying you do have it. Now let's explore all the apps that come with this program and use them. What is God's will? Find out what the apps are and use them. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, the suffering is what we go through with a smile on our face and joy in our heart because we are united with him. By grace, you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And the gift here is not faith. The gift is the gospel. Not as a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's not saying that it makes no difference what you do and you can do anything you want. He's saying you're created for this purpose. The way in which you worship, the works of the worship of God comes in the way you respond to him. What Christ has done, not just for you, but also through you. It's a part, it starts with our identity in Christ. Paul's letters reflect this. Paul's letters always start with what Christ has done for and in us, our position in Christ, positionally, and extend to so what? What are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to it? It's our behavior in response to that. Who we are and what we have and how we display that. This basically is a simple part of what the letters of the apostles teach us. There are many biblical images remind us of our union with God in Christ. Our baptism does that. The bread and the cup talk about our relationship with Christ. The crucifixion, where we basically die with him. He is the cornerstone. We are basically the temple. We are the branches or the vine. He is the branch. He's the head of the body. We're the body. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. His spirit indwells us. We're united by that. All of these symbols basically have to do with who we are in Christ. Our life in Christ has to do with Christ's work for us. Christ's life in us has to do with Christ's work through us in response as an act of worship. Christianity that doesn't start with the individual doesn't start. Christianity that ends with the individual ends. In other words, all we have then is just words until we basically grab this and recognize that our significance in the world comes from the way in which we respond to what God has given to us. The word of the cross is the first commandment. Honor the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This basically is fulfilled in Christ. Both are acts of worship in response to God. The final word we take home from this principle in Colossians is this. Jesus is Lord of all. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. In your personal life as a disciple and in your church life as the whole body of Christ. Next week, we'll talk about and look at what Paul says about persevering in faith, because there are going to be a lot of temptations. They're going to say, this is foolishness. You don't want to go there. It's not going to work. So forth and so on. Let's pray. Father, again, grant us ears to hear things that in many respects our flesh does not want to accept. But Father, we recognize that the apostles are consistent in telling the early church and telling us that this is the good news. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.